Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all? I'm good. Thanks for asking. Mom and baby are doing well as well. I'm sure you're all wondering about that. We're eager to come and show baby off, but not yet. I'm going to start with a story. It's my first, I guess, fatherhood story of sorts. Not very good, but it's related. We'll see. But if you haven't been discharged from a hospital recently, one of the things that hospitals do, or at least our hospital did, is present you with a packet at the end that summarizes your stay, and it gives you instructions about what to do next as you continue to care for whatever reason you came to the hospital. The packet that they gave us with our daughter's discharge paperwork is the closest thing that new parents receive to instructions when they come home. This comes in the form of bullet points that are presented as absolute truths. Do this, don't do that. For example, the very first of these instructions that is offered reads, "Your baby should not go over 4 hours without being fed. Sometimes you may have to wake your baby for feeding." Very helpful. But with just as short of a bullet point, and with just as much authority, 3 days later at our daughter's first doctor's appointment, the doctor tells us to never wake baby up, even if it's been 4 hours and she hasn't eaten. Now, thankfully, Liliana has not given us the option to choose between these two opposite yet equally authoritative instructions. But this experience is something I think that we experience each and every day in one way or another. For we live in a society where everyone is always sharing their opinions. And we're not only told what those others think, but their opinions are given some sort of authority, whether implied or actual. And this is what that word dogma that I used in the title refers to. To any sort of principle or teaching that is given with a claim to be undeniable, to be indisputable, handed down by someone who at least claims to have some sort of authority. The implication of these principles being that they should in some way regulate our lives. We have what we call Christian dogma, certain rules and regulations that we follow as we follow Jesus. But we also encounter other sort of dogmas, false dogmas that make false claims about life. And even more often, we encounter dogmas from the world, giving us indisputable regulations, ideas, and principles of how we're to act and behave. This passage this morning speaks of the importance of growing to discern these various dogmas, to be able to navigate through a world where everyone is an expert with an opinion to share. Sometimes these dogmas will be easy to discern. For example, discerning between a dogma that teaches love for one's neighbor and one that teaches violently abusing one's neighbor. Those are easy to tell apart. Sometimes the discernment will be clouded in some way. For example, there are many who would agree that murder is wrong, but many have been clouded to think that abortion is some sort of exception. At other times, the discernment between dogmas will be more difficult to discern. For example, when the two dogmas seem to come from the same authority. This was the case for the Colossians. They were being handed down dogmas from very different, that were very different from the truth of the gospel. But these teachings were presented with religious language. They came with biblical citations. These false teachers even pointed to the Ten Commandments and to the words of Moses. As we see the various false teachings that Paul addresses, that the Colossians were faced with, we'll see that many of these teachings are specifically different for us. But we'll see that we face many of the same things as people are making claims and giving us teachings and principles with authority in our lives. And we're left to discern which one is in fact true. So I'd like to begin by reading our passage once through, if you'll join me in Colossians 2. starting in verse 16. It reads, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. I thank you that we can come here together as your sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, and celebrate all that you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would help us to understand, that you would speak clearly into each one of our lives, and that you would give us the wisdom that we need to be able to discern what it means as we continue on this path of following Jesus. Father, I thank you, and I pray that you and you alone would receive all the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 16, Paul addresses groups of people who are passing judgment on the Colossians for their behavior. The various false teachings that Paul addresses in this passage and in Colossians as a whole go beyond Judaism. The Galatian church, if we were over in Galatians, they were struggling with false teachers who taught that they needed to become Jewish and keep the law in order to become Christians. The Colossians seemed to be influenced by these kinds of teachers as well, but with pagan and Hellenistic teachers as well. With that said, verse 16 seems to be Jewish in nature. Paul lists questions of food and drink, festivals, new moon feasts, and the Sabbath. While food and drink may refer to any group of teachers, of teachings, it most likely refers to the Jewish dietary laws. Now, there are no Jewish laws concerning what you can and cannot drink, but this may refer to a group of people who are teaching that Christians should keep the Nazirite vow, which includes abstaining from wine. Even today, though, there are questions of food and drink. What things are proper and improper for a Christian to put into one's body? How much is okay and how much is too much and therefore sin? Paul addressed matters of food and drink often, as in, for example, in 1 Corinthians, when there is the dispute about meat sacrificed to idols. Paul doesn't specify here whether the issue is certain foods or what the foods have been used for, but Paul's statement can refer to both. Paul continues to address festivals, including the new moon. The book of Leviticus, among others, describes the festivals that the people of God were to keep in order to commemorate, to remember God's hand in their history. And lastly, Paul includes the Sabbath, the required day of rest as described in the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people through Moses. This day of rest is seen as well in God's own actions culminating the creation week. The Sabbath is an important day. It's one that often led to conflict and to tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. For the Pharisees had regulated the Sabbath. They'd added their own dogmas, their own teachings to God's instruction to keep the Sabbath, while Jesus simply kept the Sabbath as God intended. Now, it's important to observe that Paul does not actually tell us which side of these things the Colossians are on. Paul does not say, "Do not let anyone pass judgment on you for not keeping Jewish dietary law, for not celebrating the festivals, for not keeping the Sabbath." Nor does Paul say, "Do not let anyone pass judgment on you for keeping the Sabbath, dietary laws, and festivals." It's easy for us to read into that sentence that they are not keeping these things, for we ourselves do not keep them. And it's easy to read Paul as defending that decision. But Paul addresses not passing judgment concerning these things, period, whether they're kept or not. For the Colossians had then, and as we have today, the freedom in Christ to keep or to not keep these customs. This is where we can distinguish, though, between legalism and license, as Rick spoke of last week. We define legalism as the rigorous keeping of the law. And we often imply that it's an empty keeping, that the individual's heart is not in the matter. Although we can sometimes label someone legalistic without knowing his or her heart. We look to the Pharisees as the poster child of legalism. They kept the law rigorously, but it was meaningless. They were whitewashed tombs, as Jesus explained. They looked nice on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. If someone were keeping the things described in verse 16, we would most likely label them to be legalistic. It's not only about matters of the law, though. If anyone is too rigid in their ethical decision-making or with their regimen of spiritual disciplines, we at least wonder if not outright label them to be legalistic. On this end of the spectrum, we wonder why someone who is not willing to bend the rules in any way refuses to enjoy his or her freedom in Christ. We may wonder, well, it's just a white lie telling your boss why you can't come in. Besides, we're going to a Christian concert anyways. It's only one R-rated movie. It can't be that bad. The song only has a few cuss words in it, and so on. Now, please understand, I'm trying to explain this in a neutral manner. In reality, we've probably all been on both sides of those statements at some point in our walk, either trying to follow Christ, even if it comes across as rigid, stiff, and too much to others, or other times wondering why someone has to be so rigid in following Christ. And the freedom of Christ that Paul describes here and in his other letters allows for us to be on both sides of those statements. Before we describe this freedom further, though, the other extreme is license. Essentially, that the grace of God allows for us to sin and be forgiven. Now, while we would quickly, all of us would quickly deny this teaching, it is much more difficult to avoid than we want to admit. For oftentimes, we make decisions mindful of the fact that even if we do make the wrong decision, we're forgiven anyways. Sometimes this license comes across as free to us. We live as if our sins have no consequences because of the grace of God. Other times we think that we simply have to balance the budget after we've made the wrong decision. For example, a thought such as lying's okay if it allows me to make it to Sunday worship, or that lying's okay as long as I make it to Sunday worship next week. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, we have tendencies towards one of these two extremes, and we can easily have tendencies towards both of these depending on the situation we find ourselves in. And we require God's discernment in each and every area as we navigate between legalism and license. Because of our freedom in Christ, it's possible for us to follow Christ too rigidly. It's also possible to follow Christ too loosely. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is an excellent section to read concerning navigating the freedoms that we have in Christ and what that means for our daily life. We won't read all of those chapters now, though, to just pull out one verse for us this morning. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Paul writes to a group who had made it a slogan to say that all things were lawful. And that's a true statement. In Christ, we are free from the law. But Paul is not content to leave it at that. It isn't a matter of if we're allowed to or not allowed to do something. But the question that matters to Paul is if it's beneficial, if it builds up the body. Next, Paul explains that all those things listed in verse 16 are a shadow of the things to come. but that the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is arguably the point of the letter to the Hebrews, to address the way that everything described in the Old Testament is a shadow of Christ. It all foreshadowed Christ's coming and his work. The word substance is an interesting one. It is the Greek word soma, which means body. We could literally translate that these things are a shadow, but that Christ is the body, which I think paints a helpful picture for we're familiar with bodies and shadows. These things are all a shadow. Shadows generally show the shape and the size of something, although not clearly. And although we can see a shadow in certain situations, we cannot touch, taste, or smell a shadow. But Christ is the body. He is the real thing. He can be touched and clearly seen, experienced. In this way, Christ is the reality that the former things foreshadowed. With this, Paul is not saying that the former things are not important, for they are important in themselves. But compared to Christ, they're but a shadow. And Paul continues in verse 18 to describe other things that people were teaching, other things that the Colossians had to discern whether they were to be rejected or accepted. These false teachers insisted on asceticism, the worship of angels. They went into detail about visions, and they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. Asceticism is defined as severe self-discipline. This is described by everything that we've already said about legalism. And as black and white as we want to make that, though, it isn't. For when is self-discipline okay, and when is self-discipline severe? In many ways, this passage and this sermon describe all the ways in which, as we navigate what it means to follow Christ, all the ways in which we're cast as Goldilocks in our discipleship. We're left concluding that something is too cold or too hot or that a chair is too big or too small. But we often don't know until we've seen it, tasted it, sat in it, experienced it. For too much asceticism is legalism, but not enough quickly becomes license. If we're going to be like Jesus, we require self-discipline. We cannot be a disciple without discipline. It's not an accident that those words are so closely related. But too much legalism, too much misses the point. Too much doesn't enjoy the freedom we have in Christ. Worship of angels is a strange example that we don't generally encounter. But it too has a principle that's more difficult to discern in our lives. For the worship of angels speaks to wrongly worshiping things associated with the divine instead of worshiping God himself. And so we can come to worship, for example, things associated with the divine like the Bible, Sunday service, the various disciplines of Christianity. We can even come to worship songs instead of worshiping God through song. But on the flip side, not only can there be too much, but there can be too little. For we can venerate these things too little. And that too is inappropriate. And so, like Goldilocks, we're left wondering what's too much and what's too little. Next, Paul raises the ideas of visions. This refers specifically to things people have seen. It implies dreams. But it can also include the things that people have seen and done, going on about what they have accomplished, what they have learned from God through this and that experience. It's not that there's anything wrong with the visions or with these experiences, but with the puffing up that these things can create. Paul explains that these false teachers who claim to be teaching Christian dogma have sensuous minds. The Greek word there translated sensuous is the word sarx, which is normally translated flesh or sinful nature. Their minds are fleshly. Their minds are set on gratifying their sinful desires. Moving from verse 18 to 19, Paul makes an important chicken and egg point when he talks about the importance of being connected to the head. The two points are clearly related, but we don't know which came first. Do they have fleshly minds because they are not connected to the head, or are they not connected to the head because they have fleshly minds? In either case, being connected to the head is of utmost importance as we navigate through the various dogmatic claims we encounter each and every day. Well, most of this passage has left us in that sort of Goldilocks position, wondering what's too much and what's too little, what's just right. This verse gives us our first how-to step. For if we are to navigate through discipleship to Christ without becoming too much this or too little that, we must be connected to the head without exception. Our unity and our intimacy with Christ are the defining characteristics of our discipleship and are essential for providing the wisdom that we need along the way. We're reminded that the whole body is nourished and knit together by Christ. Christ provides for and sustains his body. He unites us together. Just as many strings are knit together to form one whole, so we are knit together by Christ with the desire that we could not and would not be torn apart. We're also reminded that we are to grow as the body. We're to grow with a growth that is from God. It's an important point that we cannot remind ourselves of too often. God does the growing. We saw this when we looked at Mark 4. We can plant seeds, but God does the growing. We look to God for growth. We seek his direction and wisdom for what we can do to cooperate as he grows us, but it is ultimately God, and God alone who increases and who grows. This is true of any one part of the body, and it's true of the whole body growing. We must look to God for growth. And so if we are to make our way along the path of discipleship, discerning when something is too much or too little, keeping between legalism and license, we must remain connected to the head, which means we must continue in our relationship with Christ. We will always have a relationship with Christ in the same way that our parents will always be our parents, whether we like it or not. I'm fond of it, if you're wondering. But to be connected to Christ means to be pursuing intimacy with Christ. Just as we've seen the ways that time and distance can shape our personal relationships, so we're aware of the ways in which personal, external circumstances can influence our relationship with Christ as well. Therefore, we must seek to control these external circumstances, committing to doing those things, things such as spending time in prayer, in the scriptures, in silence and solitude. Those things that help us to grow in intimacy, while also committing to not doing anything that would keep us from being connected with Christ, which includes anything that puffs us up, anything that indulges our flesh. In verse 20, Paul doubles back to describe our freedom from regulations before giving a second principle of how we're to discern between the various teachings we hear. Paul first explains that because we have died with Christ, the elemental spirits of the world, we must live dead to the world. The Colossians were living as if they were still alive and under the spirits of this world, and they submitted to the spirit, to the world's regulations. Paul does not only describe regulations as a set of rules, though, but in Greek there are actually two verbs here, not a verb and a noun, as submit to regulations implies. Rather, there's the verb submit and the verb be regulated. The Colossians have not simply made a simple action of submitting to a regulation here or there, but they have been regulated. It has become their very posture and their very identity. The word translated regulate is also that word dogma that we've been using all along. They have submitted to be dogmatized. We could translate the verbs literally. They've been shaped and influenced and identified according to the principles that the world teaches with its false authority. Paul quotes one of these dogmatic teachings in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are noticeably childish, These are the sort of things that a child needs to be told. Do not touch that, it's hot. Do not put that in your mouth, you will choke. These regulations also focus on things that perish as they are used. Food is no longer food once you use it, right? To say the least. Rules about food, how we spend our time and so on, deal with the temporary. And so we can imagine Paul sitting there listening to these arguments from these different sides about things like dietary laws and all the things the false teachers were making important. And instead of choosing a side, Paul is left to simply conclude that it's all temporary anyways. That they are arguing about matters. They are bending over backwards, trying to keep rules concerning things that are brief and perishable. And Paul wants them to focus on the eternal and on those things that have an eternal significance. Now, there are rules and regulations that are, of course, concerned with the eternal, even though they deal with the temporary. And those are important, but that's not what Paul is addressing here. All of this leaves us to reflect on how much of our life revolves around temporary things. How many of the things that we have worked for have already spoiled? How many of the things that we get worked up about have already passed and are over? Finally, in verse 23, we read that these regulations, these dogmas, have an appearance of wisdom. Some of them are, of course, outright foolish. But the struggle we have with discerning between various teachings is that most of them appear to be wise in one form or another. But Paul explains that these regulations promote self-made religion. This is a great word formed by the combination of two words. It literally translates will worship or want worship. It is a religion that prescribes whatever the individual wants to prescribe, where the desires of the individual are regulating and giving freedom in whichever ways the individual wants and desires. This person's faith appears a certain way, but in reality, it's all about the self. This includes asceticism and the severity to the body that we've already discussed. These three descriptions may allow a person to look a certain way, especially the rigid asceticism that can make an individual look incredibly devout. But Paul concludes that these things have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And of course not, for these things are all about the desires of the flesh. They are simply rules that authorize and legitimize one's desires. And so this is our final helpful point for this morning. As we seek to discern the various dogmas we encounter on a regular basis, which of these things helps us to not indulge the flesh? Which of these things actually makes us holy as Jesus is holy? If we're following rules, if we are forming habits in our life that do not meet this end, that do not make us holier, then we're wasting our time. Because the purpose of our discipleship is to become like Jesus. And so just as we said earlier that all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, so we can say now that all things are permissible, but not all things form us to be like Jesus. Next week, we'll see how we can be more like Jesus, how we can be transformed to be and to live as the new self that we are in Christ. But for this week, we're left to simply consider the various teachings we encounter with all of their unique claims to authority. And as we discern which of these things, these teachings we encounter, are in fact dogma and which are in fact false, we're reminded of the means and the goal that we must always keep in mind. The means of our discipleship is to be connected to Christ, and the goal is to become like Christ. Through everything that we hear, through the various rules and regulations that the various authorities will push onto us, whether from the world with worldly language or clouded with Christian language and biblical citations, let us remain focused on the means and on the goal. Let us seek in all things to not only remain connected to our head, but to grow in intimacy with Christ, the means of our discipleship. And as we set our eyes on the goal before us, to become like Christ in all things. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that in Christ we have freedom, and that in Christ we have both the means and the goal that we need to discern the various teachings that we hear each and every day. Father, many of these are easy for us to discern and to tell that they are false and not from you. But many more can be clouded or clear to understand, but much more difficult to follow through and to live. Father, as we seek to discern, as we seek the wisdom to know how to spend our time, as we seek the wisdom to know what is following Christ too rigidly and what is too loosely, Father, would you help us to always remember the means, to at all times and in all places remain connected to Christ, to always abide in Christ and allow Christ to abide in us. Father, don't let us drift away, but hold us close. And Father, each and every day, as we rise in the morning, would you set the goal before us? Help us to remember that the purpose of all of this is that we would become like Jesus. So help us to, in every way that we spend our time, in the way we spend our spiritual devotional times, the ways that we go to work, the way we spend time with our family, and so on and so forth. Father, let them all work together to meet that goal, to make us more like Jesus, to stop the indulgence of our flesh. Father, we thank you that you are working, that you are faithful, that you are good. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?